Today we're continuing in a series where we've been looking at covenant theology, also building up, Lord willing, to looking at covenant theology in the New Testament and how that relates to baptism. But today we're going to do an overview of the entire Old Testament in a sense. Well, not the entire Old Testament. We'll start actually just after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Sometimes sermons rightly dig into one word in the Bible. And that can be a very good thing to do. I have heard some sermons on one word that can be beautiful. Actually, there's one word that we could have a whole sermon on, and maybe we are in a sense today. And in Hebrew, that would be the word hesed, or covenant faithfulness. And that's the word we read over and over and over in Psalm 136, and which we sang about. You might have noticed that the rendition we sang went mercy, grace, back and forth. That's such a rich word. It contains these beautiful truths, essentially of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, that in His grace He visits again and again. Now, we could focus on one word. And then there are sermons that focus on a tree, perhaps, if you think of the forest and the trees illustration. But then there's also times to back off and to look at the landscape, to look at the whole scene. I've flown out west quite a few times. When I'm flying out west, I always try to get a window seat. And I hope and even pray that it's not cloudy once I get to Alberta. Because once you get to those end of those plains and it comes up to the Rocky Mountains, it's such a beautiful picture, and you get that 30,000 foot view. And you see Canada unfold in the beauty of foothills and then forests and mountains and peaks and rivers. And you take in that huge and that beautiful scene. Well, today, try to imagine us looking at the whole Old Testament along sort of the pattern of Psalm 136 and seeing that His grace abideth ever. His covenant faithfulness is forever. Now, covenant theology, it's not really that complicated. I know there are a lot of different ideas and different arguments that people have, which can get a little bit complicated at times, but really what we're looking at is a picture, a broad picture of the Lord's relationship with His people. Remember, a covenant is a relationship, like a marriage is a covenant, or a friendship can have a covenant aspect to it. A citizen to their government, there's a covenant that goes on there. And a covenant theology is really a study of the doctrine of God and how He relates to His people. And it's simple. It's all of grace. Since the moment of the fall, only grace. That means mercy, kindness. The Lord stooping down and gently and kindly dealing with His people, and even at times putting them through trials, but all for the purposes of displaying His grace towards them. Last week we looked at how God does not change. And that's one of the main focuses that we're still looking at. It's people that changed. Remember in the covenant of works that we looked at, or in the garden, where there was basically one rule: don't take of that fruit. Well, we're looking at today that once that was undone, once there was a fall, there was no longer then this relationship of obedience that brought people into God's presence and that made them His friend again. No, it is grace alone. Psalm 136 is actually a beautiful summary of the Old Testament. It teaches us that not every repetition is vain. Sometimes we talk about vain repetitions. You might have noticed when I read that, this is unusual. You don't often hear that read over and over and over, but it's making a point. And the point is, children of God, His mercy endures forever. It's unending. Through flood and fire, war, trial and challenge, bountiful times and blessed times and easy times and hard times, His mercy endures forever. And it's not by way of works, it's not by way of law that we have kept, but it is by His covenant faithfulness. Well, first we're going to start now, and we're going to hop, skip, and jump. We're going to look at Adam, Noah, Abraham, then Moses and the Exodus, and then David, and sort of hop, skip, and jump, and see how there is a certain repetitive restating of the same truth over and over. Now, I want to just touch on Adam again, and especially God's grace to Adam. There you have Adam and Eve in the garden, and we looked at this last week, but remember that there are many symbols and tokens of God's grace and His mercy to them in the midst of the hardship and the banishment. And here are the tokens of what we will call grace, God's gifts. They live another day. God is patient with them, with Adam and Eve, even though they have sinned. God comes down, secondly, to visit them. It's the first mission trip, in a sense. We talk about mission trips or going out to do evangelism. The Lord God comes down from heaven to a sinful people. He comes into their presence and He communicates to them. That is grace. That is God's kindness and His patience. Then, the seed promise. A hint of a promise. A Savior will come. Pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of grace. Then there's the covering with skins. Animal skins. And animals slaughtered. At least one. To cover up their shame and their guilt. Also, another token of the Lord's mercy is that they're kept from the tree of life. That may look mean at first glance, but if you understand sin and you hate sin, you don't want the tree of life in the state of a sinner. What a horrific existence that would be, to go on and on and on in rebellion, sin against God. No, the Lord mercifully prevents them from taking what they should not take. And He keeps them. He keeps them away from finding eternal life on their own terms. And so when you look through this lens at that sad and that sobering chapter of the fall, you see actually token after token of God's grace, sign and symbol and seal, living another day, the visit itself, the seed promise, the covering with skins, the giving of a barrier, and then the gift of children in the next chapter. And considering that God is holy, what a grace and a patience and a kindness that he shows to them. And we speak of those things as the very first tokens or symbols or indicators of a relationship that is of grace. Grace is God's gifts. It's His kindness. And it is His mercy to His children, ultimately in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures speak of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And what we're arguing and proving is what the Reformed has always believed is not that these Old Testament folks in their sin climbed a ladder and earned their way to God. No, He stopped them again and again from doing that. No, He was gracious to them. Ultimately, in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But then we can look at Noah. And we can see how God's covenant with Noah is actually a further breaking out and explaining and building on of this covenant of grace. At the time of Noah, most of the world is following a path of self-destruction. The world before the flood was horrific. It's a valley of doom and death, and violence is basically what's gone out of control is two things. There's violence and revenge, which is told in the story of Lamech, a descendant of Cain, who kills another and another and another, and he's willing to take revenge. And then that sort of grows, this sense of revenge and violence. But then also marriage is being abused in some way that's hard to nail down. There's different views about it. But the sons of God have gone to be with the daughters of men, and something horrific is happening. And there's either a crossing over of marriage between the sons of Seth and the people of the world, Or some will claim that there is perhaps even something strange going on with angels. I don't think we can answer that question for sure. But one thing is for sure, people are following their lusts, their flesh. They're acting horrifically, wickedly, and it's a place of destruction, and the Lord loses patience, so to speak, with the world, except one. Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord was merciful to him. The Lord was kind to him. And once again, like Adam and Eve, God visits Noah. He speaks to him. He brings him the message of his word. And his word is, there's a way of salvation. But even before we get to the way of salvation in the ark, think of this. There's a relationship here. To have a relationship, you have to communicate. It's true of a strong marriage. Now, some of us are quieter than others, but there needs to be communication for that relationship to grow, to thrive. And if there isn't communication, it's sad, isn't it? Something's really missing. Some people still love and love and love, even through a situation where somebody can't communicate, but that's really sad. But here the Lord has come down. And again, there's a mission, so to speak, of the Lord, a coming down to visit his child. And there's a man who's found grace in his sight. And there's a relationship. And then God gives him a way of salvation. Noah builds an ark. There's a judgment and a doom to come. And that ark becomes a picture of salvation. Picture even of the people of God being set apart from the judgment that comes on this earth. And after the flood, as horrific and as sad as that scene is, God displays his grace to Noah. Noah makes a sacrifice. The Lord accepts it. And God again shows patience. He says, as long as the world continues, I will not destroy it again with a flood. There will be seed time and harvest. And so in Noah's covenant, we see that Noah himself and some of his sons are objects of God's grace, and yet that there's a broad effect of this covenant of grace. Some will call it common grace. I don't think that's the best word for it. I think it's better to call it something like benevolence, that God has a broad benevolence for this world, that he gives out some favor, and he gives the rain and the sun and the just and the unjust. And at the core of that, at the center of that, it is a covenant of grace with Noah, and Noah even being an intercessor in a way, bringing that sacrifice for the whole world in a way, and the Lord being patient. And so we see that the covenant of grace, it's specifically for Noah, and yet there's broader effects. And there's a kindness, and there's a benevolence, and there's a day of God's patience for others. But notice another echo of the covenant of grace. The flood uses a lot of language of creation. There's water and earth, and there's separation. And there's now a dove hovering over the waters where there was a spirit hovering over the waters. And that picture will come up in Christ's baptism. But here's the picture. Noah, after that recreation, what does he do? Maybe even traumatized by the flood, seeing cousins and relatives judged. Noah reaches out for the forbidden fruit, tries to find solace in the fruit of the vine. And there's an echo of the fall in Noah's life. But God is patient with him. His own sons, this time, cover his shame. They put a blanket over him where God had covered Adam and Eve. But you see the same echoes coming through and the same pictures of grace, pictures of the Lord's mercy and patience and kindness. And they're all tokens. They're symbols that Noah is in a relationship of grace to God, not works. Noah could not even be saved by his own ark in the end. He needed the grace of God. And the Lord reminds us again and again, Noah too was a poor and needy sinner. And so are you. So am I. So are all of us. But then we'll move thirdly, quickly, to grace for Abraham. Abraham starts life in a similar set of problems as Noah and Adam and Eve. He's actually way out to the east. He lives among idolaters. Joshua 24 speaks of that. He has a dishonest family, a family that is easily given to lying and deceiving. Laban, a relative, will be an example of that. Abraham himself will struggle with impulsively lying throughout his life. But again, the Lord God speaks to a man and his family. Again, it's a mission trip in a way. Abraham, you need to leave that land. The Lord again speaks his word. So there's a relationship. There's a communication. The Lord promises a better way. Abraham, you need a way of salvation. You need to get out of that land of idolaters and wickedness, that land of Babel and Shinar that we've been looking at also in Daniel, pictures of that. And Abraham goes. And Abraham also, like Noah, he makes sacrifices when he gets to the promised land. And God accepts them. And the Lord keeps visiting Abraham again and again, guiding him. And the Lord makes Abraham promises. And then Abraham also stumbles into sin. He lies about his wife, calls her his sister, because he panics. And he's terrified. And yet the Lord covers his sin, protects her dignity, and later, again, that of Isaac. And the Lord keeps visiting and guiding, and the Lord gives Abraham through battles and persecutions and famines and temptations. The Lord God keeps giving Abraham these escapes despite his lying and despite at times his doubts. Abraham's nephew Lot comes with him, but he becomes very much the example of going after forbidden fruit. He sees the well-watered, fertile land where Sodom and Gomorrah is, and he says, that looks good, that looks better. He leaves the ways of Uncle Abraham and he goes off on his own. And he nearly dies, and his life ends in an evil and an awkward mess. A very sad situation. But Abraham believes and he chooses God's promises and he believes God's promises. And he's given a seed. God provides a sacrifice on the top of that mountain. Remember when Abraham is tested to take his son up the mountain and God says, sacrifice your son Abraham. And the Lord provides a substitute. Yet another picture of grace. A substitute. A sacrifice. Abraham, I will take care of my promises. The Lord in the covenant ceremony goes between the pieces of the animals, and it is the Lord who says, I will take the place of the one who should die for their sin. In that covenant ceremony, in the middle of the night when Abraham tears the animals in two, the Lord promises to completely take care of Abraham, his covenant child. It's a relationship of grace despite Abraham's sins. And then it continues. Grace to Moses, and in the Exodus, there's more echoes here of again a people in trouble. Now they're slaves in Egypt, literally slaves. But there's a greater danger in Egypt, and it comes out actually in the golden calf. The greater danger in Egypt is that they become culturally and religiously Egyptians. They begin to worship idols and false versions of God. And those people that God calls out of Egypt are actually people that are in great danger of idolatry. God comes to them. And he speaks to Moses. He visits him. Just like he did in the ones we just looked at. It's another echo of the covenant of grace. And the Lord comes and gives a way of escape. This time it's through the plagues in the Red Sea where Pharaoh's army will drown. Much like the flood, a picture of baptism and cleansing. But the picture is the Lord God goes on a mission, comes down, speaks to his people, gives them a way of salvation, a way out of their trouble. And then God meets with them at Sinai and gives them the law. Now, some people are convinced that Sinai and Moses is what's called a reduplication of the covenant of works. that this is the covenant of works being given again, like it was to Adam. Well, there's an echo of the covenant of works. There's a reminder of the covenant of works. But what's happening at the bottom of the mountain? It's instantly being broken, even as the tablets are being made. Yes, it's an echo, certainly, of the covenant of works, but nobody can keep it. There's no chance. It's only of grace. And even at the bottom, they're making a golden calf. They're reaching out for another forbidden fruit, an Egyptian idol, and they're bowing to it. And then later in their history, they're going the way of the worship of the Moabites. Remember, with Balaam and Balak. They go after their forbidden fruits, but Moses intercedes and he pleads with God, and God actually comes down to Moses and says, I should destroy these people and make a new one from you. But Moses steps between. He stands in the gap. Exodus 33, because the Israelites have made the golden calf. Now the Lord God has come in smoke and in fire and in earthquake to the top of the mountain, and Moses seems to debate with God. His argument with God, or his discussion with God, it actually echoes Abraham when he's interceding for Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Very similar. And he says there, Lord, will you not spare them? And he cries out to the Lord. And the word grace is actually used again and again in Exodus 33. And it's clear the only thing between the destruction of Israel is Moses interceding. Moses becoming a picture, ultimately, of the mediator that we need. An early foreshadowing. And it's surely a covenant of grace. Moses prays. Moses says to the Lord, what will happen to your reputation if these people are destroyed? Moses intercedes, and the Lord answers his prayers. By the way, if you're ever interceding for a rebellious family member, or a rebellious friend, or one who seems to be lost, read Exodus 33 and think of that picture, and be encouraged to pray again and again. Be encouraged that the Lord answers such prayers, and that Moses did come in between, and that the Lord revealed himself to Moses, and Moses gets to see the glory of God. It's pictured as though Moses gets to see just the back of God. Exodus 34, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. You see what Moses' prayer is? Lord, we're stiff-necked rebels. You have to come with us. Lord, be gracious to us. Go with us. Pardon our sin and iniquity. Take us as your inheritance. It's a covenant of grace for sure. Now, it would be a mistake to think that grace means no consequences for sin. If you are stiff-necked, you'll get a sore neck. If you're stiff-necked and wandering, you'll be lost and broken. And Moses himself has his besetting sin. Moses, by the way, if you trace his life, strikes things. He strikes an Egyptian at the beginning. And he strikes a rock at the end. Moses seems to be a man with something of a temper, with some anger. And sometimes it's partially righteous zeal, but at the same time, Moses follows his flesh in the end. He lets his anger get the better of him. He doesn't listen to the Lord's word. And he reaches out and he strikes that rock. And even he could not go to the promised land, a picture that only grace could save Moses. As heroic as he was, as great as he was, still a sinner with painful consequences. Then next, grace for David. Again, another echo of the same story. You can start with Judges and the problems in Israel. Every man did what was right in Israel. There's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That echoes through Judges. And there's these people that are bringing in idols and gods. And it starts to look like Egypt or the East. The Israelites are living like pagans. And they're fighting with each other. And they're killing each other. And it's just the same story over and over. The book of Judges. Right after they get the promised land and Joshua dies. What a sad, sad situation. Eventually they get a king, but it's Saul, a tyrant. And in the middle of that, the Lord visits David. The Lord sends Samuel to come and to anoint him. And the Lord reveals his word to David. And if you read David's Psalms, they are soaked in grace. A man who knows he is a sinner. He needs God's grace. And the Lord reveals his word through Samuel and prophets and Psalms. And David is called to be anointed, to be set apart, a man after God's own heart. But he is a man after God's own heart because he has a beautiful covenant of grace relationship with God. David seeks the Lord. He serves the Lord. He's delivered through many trials. Remember when he could reach out and kill Saul? When he was hiding in that cave? And he said, no, the Lord's will be done. Who am I to stretch out my hand against the king's anointed? This was a man of peace. A man whose passions, emotions at that time were in check. A man who followed the ways of the Lord. And he becomes king and he becomes a deliverer and an intercessor for Israel. And a picture of God's grace. And yet he too reaches out for the forbidden fruit. A neighbor's wife. Perhaps too much prosperity. He's no longer running through the wilderness, going through the trials that have shaped and molded him and made him so faithful. Now he's king and he gets what he wants. There's a hint, lazy. He doesn't go out to the time of battle where all the kings go out to battle. There was a season for him to push down the boundaries of the land and to keep the border secure. Instead, he sends his generals and he's sitting at home. And he gets tempted. And he reaches out. He takes a wife that is not his. And there's a sad consequence. The death of a son. Yes. For these children of the covenant of grace, there are sad consequences. After his sin, David is sick for months. He writes of that in the Psalms. It eats at him. He feels terrible, horrible. He's taken a forbidden fruit. The consequences are real, and they are so serious. Child of God, you do not want to follow this pattern. There is this pattern throughout the Old Testament of reaching out for forbidden fruit again and again. And yet we are told to pray for the Holy Spirit. And that God's people in the New Testament church are not to be idolaters or fornicators or perverted persons. Such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be those who stand firm and walk in the ways of the Lord. And yet he gives more grace, as James says, for those who are truly of a penitent heart, and who seek the Lord, he still covers our sins. We are still in a covenant of grace. The Lord makes a sure covenant with David. An unbreakable relationship. Isaiah 55, the Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David, given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. And later, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. You see, here is the point. God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament was not of works. They were called to works. They were called to keep his commandments. And yet the Lord used that like it works, as it were, to paint a backdrop. If you looked at a painting of the Old Testament, it would indeed have a dark backdrop. There would be many parts of the painting that would be painted black, dark, sad, tragic, wandering, lost. And the Lord paints that picture honestly and truly of human nature through history. But he is progressively more and more revealing through Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses that they were objects of his grace and people of faith. They were types and they were forerunners, and they were pointing to our need for a covenant head who once and for all inaugurates a new covenant. A new covenant, because it's no longer going to be just types and symbols of these things, but actually fulfilled. Every oath, every promise, yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus keeps the whole covenant of grace. But here we see the covenant of grace is echoing through history. And the difference between Old Testament and New Testament is not works then grace. It's grace and fulfilled grace. And all of the conditions of the covenant fulfilled in Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit poured out in abundant measure. And so the Old Testament uses what we call, and I know this is a big word, but it's good to remember, progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. When you teach a child, you reveal things to them progressively. There are things that are inappropriate and above the head of a 3-year-old. And then there are things that you don't yet teach a 12-year-old or an 18-year-old. And the Lord God was taking his people throughout the scriptures and he was teaching them more and more and more about himself. But what he was teaching them is those simple old truths of sin, salvation, and service. First, sin. You are a sinner. Second, salvation is in Jesus Christ, and then service. And he teaches it first to individuals. Narrow. Adam. Noah, Abraham, and then it blossoms out to a household, family, and then it blossoms out further to a nation of Israel. So it's being progressively and broadly revealed that the Lord has a plan for his chosen people, a way of grace. And then it's further revealed, the tabernacle, the temple, Jerusalem, picture of the bride of Christ. It's all progressively revealing more and more. By the way, a marriage, a Christian marriage, should be a progressive revelation of love and grace. Starts out kind of simple, but it's actually through the trials and the tests and through the forgiven sins, the putting up with each other, that covenant of grace that is a marriage grows deeper and richer, and should grow and grow and grow to be a beautiful picture of the Lord's love for his church. And so even a marriage, which our culture has completely lost touch with, they want a marriage to just be instant gratification and ultimate revelation of everything a man or a woman desires on the first wedding night. And yet the Lord uses tests and trials, I hope, in your marriages, and ups and downs and difficulties to progressively reveal love, true love, covenant faithfulness, chesed to one another. Also through the good times, and the vacations, and the milestones that the Lord is revealing through a love for one another, his covenant faithfulness. And so the Lord, through the Old Testament, he just adds more and more and more. Pilgrim feasts, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Each one, layer after layer, the Lord is painting this picture. The focal point is the Lord is holy, yes, and gracious, revealing the beauty of his covenant of grace. And so the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Amen. Let us pray.